Driving plays a big part in driving the local economy. It helps us all get where we're going and creates good jobs close to home. At Cenovus Energy, our refineries in Toledo and Lima are a reliable domestic source of gasoline, diesel, and jet fuel. Plus, more than 2,300 employees and contractors work for us here in Ohio. See how we're helping local communities move forward at Cenovus.com. Driving plays a big part in driving the local economy. It helps us all get where we're going and creates good jobs close to home. At Cenovus Energy, our refineries in Toledo and Lima are a reliable domestic source of gasoline, diesel, and jet fuel. Plus, more than 2,300 employees and contractors work for us here in Ohio. See how we're helping local communities move forward at Cenovus.com.
Welcome to the Gravity Podcast, where we host conversations on developing a Christian spirituality rooted in love that fosters resilient faith in everyday life.
You found the Gravity Commons Podcast once again. I'm joined by my friend Ben Sternke. I'm Matt Tebbe. Ben.
Hi.
Hi. Hey there.
A brief delay. I got a little something in my throat this morning.
I can hear that.
I've heard that COVID's going around again. I've heard there's a little surge. And so, you know, it makes you wonder. It makes you think. It gives you a little bit more anxiety when you got a little something in your throat to be like, wait a second. I don't know. But aren't tests like $15 now? It's like
$15. Oh, I hadn't heard that.
Yeah. Well, the last time we had COVID in our family, we had some tests left over from, you know, when the government sent us for like 4 tests. And we were like, thank you for these tests. And then I was like, we ran out of tests and I went to CVS to find a test. And they're like $15, $20 for one test to find out if you have COVID.
I can email Fauci if you want.
Yeah, I think Biden gave us the other tests. So,
well, he's got Biden. His hands full.
He does right now.
He's busy doing some PR.
No time for COVID test. Well, anyway, I hope it's not COVID.
I hope happening. So too, man.
Yeah.
I don't want you to die.
Well,
this took a morbid
very
turn.
Little chance of that. I finally got COVID. I don't know if we talked about this in the podcast.
I had
avoided COVID for so long, but I finally got it a few months ago. And it was a real bummer.
You know what's better than COVID?
Well, there's a lot of things better than COVID.
You know what I'm thinking of?
One thing I was thinking about.
That's better than COVID? What are you thinking of?
Well, I was just thinking about how it's July.
Hmm. Yeah, it's flying.
I don't know.
Summer's flying
like
by.
The year is half over. 2024, I feel like I've barely gotten used to writing that as the date, 24. You know what I mean? I've barely gotten used to writing that as the date, and now it's half over already.
Yeah, I think this is part of being middle-aged, is that it takes you half the year to get used to the year.
Right.
And then the last half of the year, you can't believe it's almost over.
Right. You're
and that's just your life now.
From now on, that's how I'm going to spend the first half of the year trying to figure out how it can be 2024. Last half of the year, flabbergasted that it's 2024.
Yeah.
Anyway, it does feel like the future. Like when I was a kid, this would be like sci-fi, you know?
What? Your curmudgeon flabbergastation?
No. Like the year 2024.
Oh, the year 2024.
Like it sounds like the future, like the capital F, like it a like a sci-fi setting, you know?
Oh yeah.
Like it doesn't feel like I look out my window and I'm like, oh, this doesn't look like 2024. It feels like 1992.
I was promised flying cars.
Yeah, and rocket packs.
And not dystopian, out of control, free market capitalism,
fascism.
Dystopian inflation.
Yeah.
I prefer the Jetsons to what we have here.
Yeah. Although there are some visions. I remember I read a book a while back, Octavia Butler. If you want to get a little bit more depressed. But it's actually, her books are fantastic, but Parable of the Sower, I think is what I read. And actually, it is a picture of the future that looks a lot like what it feels like we're heading into. Ugh. Anyway, well, what were you thinking about that's better than COVID, Matt?
Joel Looper.
Oh.
He is. And his book.
He is.
Oh, Another Gospel, yeah. Christian Nationalism and the Crisis of Evangelical Identity. I mean, of the myriad things better than COVID, this is the one that's on my mind.
Yeah.
Because we're going to play his interview.
Yes, that's very apropos of you to think of that, Matt. And even though we have drifted, our conversation has drifted dystopian. I think it is, Joel's book does relate to this topic in the sense that I think one of the options when things drift dystopian is to throw up your hands in despair because you think there's no hope. But I think Joel's book really helps us have some hope in a lot of ways, because he doesn't just describe the problem of kind of why evangelical Christians seem to be drawn to Christian nationalism as a, you know, as an ideology. But he also has some words for us. I think even in this interview, if I remember correctly, we talk a little bit about the task that is before us as Christians who want to take Jesus seriously and see the threat, you know, of Christian nationalism and want to oppose it in Jesus' name. And I think Joel has a lot of actually hope to give us, to say, you know what, it's not a time to despair, throw up our hands and, you know, or bury our heads in the sand. It's a time to engage.
Right.
And be present to the time that we live in.
Yeah. He's doing good work. Let's hit play.
Should we roll tape?
Roll the tape.
I'll have the engineer roll the tape.
Joel Looper joins us today on the Gravity Commons podcast. He teaches at Baylor University, where he serves as coordinator for Shalom Mission Communities, a network of international Christian communities. He's the author of the book Bonhoeffer's America, A Land Without Reformation. And today he joins us to chat about his latest book, Another Gospel, Christian Nationalism and the Crisis of Evangelical Identity. Joel, welcome to the podcast, man.
Thanks, Matt. It's good to be here.
That subtitle's a banger, huh? The Crisis of Evangelical Identity. Could you say a bit about the relationship between Christian nationalism and how it creates a crisis?
Well, as with many subtitles, I didn't write it, but I have come to learn that, and I appreciate that this is a banger of a subtitle. So thank you, Erdmans, for putting that one together. I think evangelicalism is in crisis, and it has to do with a tension between what folks see as the good. Which is having enough power to do what they think is right, what they think God wants, and between the narrative and the narrative of the scriptures. There's a tension between having the power to do good and the direction the scriptures would lead us in living the Christian life. So it's a fundamental problem.
Yeah. Yeah, well, I'd love to chat about that, because your book makes the case that Christian nationalism isn't just the wrong kinds of behaviors or people being naughty, but there's actually a different gospel, a different animating force at work. And you riff a bit in the book about how Paul talks about his opponents in Galatia as preaching another gospel, and you see connections between that. Could you riff a bit with us? How do you see Christian nationalism making claims or functioning as a gospel?
Well, I think Christian nationalists would say that we're having that there's good news in gaining power, that Trump winning would be good news. There is a sort of salvation for America that's at stake, right? I think about the so-called Judaizers, those folks that were Paul's opponents in Galatia, and I cover this in the first chapter of the book, or I riff on this, as you said. They wanted their fellow Christians, these Judaizers, and remember, they were Christians, to cling to the law, and God had given them this law. I think that's worth remembering. And so this was their national heritage, right? And it was a God-given national heritage. It was extra difficult to extricate themselves from. Even in that situation, Paul says, this isn't the gospel. You have fallen from grace. I mean, he saves his harshest polemics, his harshest language, you know, wish you'd just go the whole way and cut it off. He says about, the people who are preaching circumcision. And he saves his harshest language for these people who are trying to marry, the gospel and the nation of Israel. And so I think the Christian nationalist gospel is doing something similar. It's saying, you know, we have to honor what God has supposedly given us in this country. And there's a lot to celebrate about America, sure. There are good things about democracy. There are certain good things in our past. There are also a lot of horrors in our past. What nation is that not true of? But this is where we are, and so we should give that to God, they say. This would be good news. Paul leads in a completely different direction.
Yeah.
Yeah.
This Christian nationalist phenomenon feels pretty new, Joel. Like it, you know, kind of bursts onto the scene with MAGA and stuff like that. But in your book, you actually help us trace the fact that it's sort of a reemergence of something that's always been around. This temptation for Christians to have succumbed to the power of the state. I wonder if you could tease us a bit with an example or two about how this has shown up, how this is a common sort of bugaboo for Christians throughout history.
Sure. The obvious example, the first major example, comes up with Constantine, the first Christian emperor of Rome. Yes, the language of Christian nationalism is new. We tend to think, where did this come from? You know, a lot of people seem to think that. But it's an impulse that's always been there in the church, at least since fairly early on. The idea that we have the opportunity to have power, therefore we have to retain power to make sure that good things happen in the state, right? We are, in a sense, marrying the church and world. And I talk a good bit about that in the book as well and the results of that. But this is, the Constantinian impulse has been constant through church history. If you read, pick up a short church history, and your listeners will see this, see the temptation that's always there. In modern times, let's just zoom up to pretty modern America, contemporary America, the moral majority is Christian nationalist. They're just not quite consistent about it. They don't go the full way and say, well, you know, democracy, let's, you know, we don't want to, you know, we don't want to jettison that. we're American after all. Certain Christian nationalists today say, well, you know what, even those democratic impulses have to bow the knee to, whatever sort of Christian or purportedly Christian agenda that we have. So I don't see a big divide between Christian nationalists and what's been the case since
Ben, you know what I love?
What?
My wife. But I also love theology and beer, and that's why we're excited to talk about Theology Beer Camp 2024.
Yes. Yes, it is a conference. It's a gathering in Denver, Colorado, October 17th through 19th that we got invited to participate in as a podcast. There's a whole bunch of podcasts that are going to be there. It's put on by Trip Fuller and Homebrewed Christianity. And it's going to be a great gathering. We're going to hear from Ilya Delio. We're going to hear from Brian McLaren.
Tom Ord.
Butler Bass.
Yep.
Tom Ord. Brian Zond. Lots of other folks. So yeah. We're excited to gather with you all.
We wanted to find some time to get together, and we're really happy to be invited into this, and we can invite you to join us here because I know many of you listen to our podcast, but you listen to lots of others as well, and there's, I don't know, 30 or 40 podcasts that are going to be there, probably many that you already listen to, some you don't, but you'll be introduced to. So if you go to gravitycommons.com/theologycamp and enter the code GravityHobbit, you get $25 off. What a bargain.
Incredible bargain. I hope to see you there. Again, it's October 17 through 19 in Denver, Colorado. gravitycommons.com/theologycamp and use the code GravityHobbit to get $25 off tickets.
Yep, join us.
The Gravity Podcast is sponsored by the Gravity Formation Course, a 12-month cohort-based training in practical spiritual formation, where you'll learn to notice how God is already at work in your life so you can participate more fully in the life God shares with us. It's a discipleship process that goes beyond just gaining more knowledge and trying new practices. In the Gravity Formation Course, we go below the surface of our lives, so that we can notice and name our deepest desires in God's presence. And to discern how God is at work in those desires to lead us towards holistic flourishing. More transformation, more life, more joy, more love. We've trained hundreds of people all over the world in this formation framework, and it has helped many people to have a sense of God at work in their lives, to learn how to be more at home in God's love. If you'd like to learn more, go to gravitycommons.com/formation.
When Constantine came on the scene.
We'll be right back.
Let's get back to the show.
It's interesting to see how this has evolved historically, though, in the sense that, you know, like you're saying, there is this continuum, or this isn't entirely new. But one of the things that is new that I find endlessly fascinating is kind of the MAGA Christian nationalist obsession or love for Russia and Putin. I remember when, you know, the communists were the sworn enemy of evangelicals. You know, it was like USSR, they were, you know, coming for our kids and, you know, all of that kind of stuff. And so what,
I was in the same boat.
Remember that? Like, how do you make sense of that? How do you make sense of, on the one hand, Christian nationalism, which, you know, refers to this nation. And then on the other hand, people loving what Putin is up to in Russia. I mean, I read an article the other day that was saying that there are some MAGA folks here in the United States who are literally moving to Russia. They moved their family to Russia. And the quote was, I just skimmed the article, but the quote was, you know, it reminds me of America in the 1950s, even though they weren't old enough to remember the 1950s. But anyway, like how do you, you know, I mean, it's like a young family. It's like you were not alive at that point. So anyway, how do you make sense of this?
Boy. Well, the first thing I'll say is that it's difficult to make sense of that. But I try through history in the book. I unpack the current Russian Christian nationalist vision. And I do believe that Putin's regime is a Christian nationalist regime. I unpack his sort of reimagining of Russian history. And I do think that this is being reworked on the fly slightly, but the vision's there that Russia has always been a Christian country, that Kiev or Kyiv was always part of Russia, and that that God, you know, God gave them this place. This is part of their identity. God gave them Crimea. This is part of their identity, and the evil leftists in NATO, you know, who are pushing, you know, LGBT stuff and you know, whatever the current line is, you know, Satanism. That's the line that's often used or that's often taken. So this oppositional stance that Putin has taken to the American left is, I think, intoxicating. The left in general, the Western left is intoxicating for many people, intoxicating for Russians. It's intoxicating apparently for certain MAGA folks. And so it doesn't matter that his story, that Putin's story, which by the way, he wrote about in an essay before the invasion, which your readers may find that interesting, or your listeners may find that interesting, and be able to look it up online on the Russian government site in English. So they find this in any case intoxicating, despite its clear historical inaccuracies and the lies that are told about present day Russia, you know, even though they would have to do is do a little bit of digging to find that out.
You know, I'm thinking here, Joel, and I can't remember if you address this in your book or not, but I'm wondering your thoughts on, you know, I think the move that I'm most commonly frustrated with is the move, and we're going to talk a little bit here and later on, like, what do we do as Christians who want to do something about Christian nationalism, right? But there's another move that many Christians who are more proximate to Christian nationalism make, and that is, well, that's not real Christianity. So, like, so Putin isn't a Christian. So don't call it Christian nationalism, because that's not what I believe, what I practice. And there's like a distancing, Joel, right? From it. It's like not my responsibility, basically. That's the work it does.
Yeah.
And I'm wondering like if you can just talk for a minute about those who demur over the word Christian because it's heretical. And that's sort of the way they solve it. Like what's the call to people who have that framing, or what's the problem with that framing?
Paul didn't do that.
Yeah, Bible juke them. Let's go.
Nice.
Yeah, that's right. I mean, I really think that there's a story in the scriptures that we have to adhere to. And the problem with these folks is that they're not trying to pull back folks in the church from this poisonous, untrue narrative. Putin, and I talk about this in the book, he does seem to be a pious Christian. Right. As uncomfortable, you know, a lot of it could be show, of course. It's hard to, with someone like that, it's hard to pull apart those things. He probably doesn't know himself. But the fact is, Paul in Galatia didn't try, didn't just say, I'm writing these people off. He couldn't afford to do that.
No.
This is happening right now in the church. People around us are involved in it. And so we have to think about the grand narrative of Scripture and what direction it's heading in. That's the only cure. I'm utterly convinced of that. Think about Genesis 12, for example. All the nations of the earth will be blessed in you. Right at the beginning, the foundation stone of the covenant. And then the so-called birthday of the church in Acts 2 in Pentecost, right? You have the healing of the division of Babel in this new polity called the church. And along with that, you start to see people who are quite different, who are not within the Jews' national polity, who may even really dislike their culture. They are being invited into the church. This only expands until God has taken in, the Spirit has taken in many, many more Gentiles than Jews. This is the trajectory of Scripture. I think Christian nationalists have to hear this again and again. They have to hear, Isaiah saying, Assyria, Egypt, my people, Assyria, my handiwork. Putting them right in the same sentence with Israel. I think we need to evangelicals are Bible people, right? And to speak with them, and most Christian nationalists, I expect, would call themselves evangelical. Some perhaps would be Catholic integralists. That's certainly possible. But let's just say, okay, most Christian nationalists are evangelical. They're Bible people. And working out this narrative with them, saying, okay, what is the direction of Scripture? How would we, if we are improvising today on this narrative, living out this narrative, going forward into the future, how would we do it? How would you expect to do it? I think that we cannot, as Matt was implying there, we cannot shirk responsibility for our Christian nationalist neighbors or Christian nationalists who are in the pew next to us. We can't do it.
Yeah, that's really helpful. There wouldn't be a letter to the Galatians, right? If Paul took this approach, he'd have been like, "Oh, I guess those guys aren't my brothers and sisters in Christ,"
right?
Because they're very quickly betraying the gospel of Jesus Christ. So that's really compelling to me that there's a urgency to this to treat them as our brothers and sisters in Christ who are in grave error. And leading, leading people off a cliff, you know, and it does present. I mean, that feels very compelling to me, even though it also is daunting. Because man, the propaganda machine is so strong.
And most people won't listen. I'll be the first to admit that I haven't had many successes.
Right.
And that's in the end about character. There are a lot of people in evangelical churches who really are open. They're ensconced in this world. Their world is a Christian nationalist world. They haven't heard the narrative fleshed out like I just did, or you know, however we might want to do it. There are different ways to articulate that. And you know, on Sunday you might do it differently. But to hear the narrative of Scripture being worked out like that is something new for many folks. They think it's a what's the old phrase? Basic instructions before leaving Earth. I just heard a young guy cite this to me, and I was like, "Whoa, what is that?" So this was basic instructions before leaving Earth. The acronym spells out Bible. And that's not what the Bible is. have you ever read the Bible? You know, let's go back and read it and seek together and think about where this is headed.
That's really good. I think instead of trying to determine ahead of time whether anybody's going to listen, I think I'm hearing in what you're saying, Joel, a call to, to give people a chance to repent. And one of the only ways they can have a chance to do so is if they hear the better gospel. To hear that narrative of Scripture and to say, oh, I didn't realize there was something besides what, you know, Fox News is telling me or what I'm assuming it means to be a Christian today, and how that's all, you know, wedded with a lot of Christian nationalism. It reminds me of an article I just read where there was, I think it was Texas, where a woman ran for school board on this platform of like, we got to get rid of the indoctrination and, you know, all of the terrible woke kind of stuff, like all the terrible things that she assumed were in the curriculum. And she ran for school board, for the school board based on this platform. And then she just took her job seriously she got elected. She took her job seriously and started combing through the curriculum, looking for these supposed, you know, terrible things that were being taught to the children. And she didn't find any of it. And remarkably, she spoke up about it. She actually went back to her base and was like, guys, we're wrong. Like, none of this is being taught. And they have basically just written her off because she's not sticking to the narrative. I was blown away by, she just took her job seriously and found that she was wrong and repented. Like,
that's an extraordinary story. I'm going to have to look that up tonight. Yeah. It could have been my city here in Waco, Texas. Right.
Yeah, I can't remember what city it was, but I'm pretty sure it was Texas.
Ben,
somewhere.
Ben, you got to put that article in the show notes just so listeners can.
I'll try to find it.
And now a word from a sponsor.
Driving plays a big part in driving the local economy. It helps us all get where we're going and creates good jobs close to home. At Cenovus Energy, our refineries in Toledo and Lima are a reliable domestic source of gasoline, diesel, and jet fuel. Plus, more than 2,300 employees and contractors work for us here in Ohio. See how we're helping local communities move forward at cenovus.com. Driving plays a big part in driving the local economy. It helps us all get where we're going and creates good jobs close to home. At Cenovus Energy, our refineries in Toledo and Lima are a reliable domestic source of gasoline, diesel, and jet fuel. Plus, more than 2,300 employees and contractors work for us here in Ohio. See how we're helping local communities move forward at synovus.com.
Get an 11% rebate at Menards. Rust-Oleum Stops Rust custom 5-in-1 spray paint lets you choose from 5 spray patterns with a twist of the dial. It protects indoor and outdoor metal and wood projects for long-lasting results and is available in more than 40 colors. Get started on your painting project at Menards, number one in customer satisfaction among home improvement retailers according to J.D. Power. For more information, visit jdpower.com/awards.
Save big money at Menards.
All right, let's get back into our conversation.
It's important to remember the reason why people's minds don't change is because we're dealing with propaganda. Right. And propaganda does work that is beyond, regardless of the truth, propaganda does work. And one of the most helpful things for me is to sort of just get more conversant with what is propaganda and how does it, mm-hmm. why is it so compelling and influential if it's so blatantly wrong, you know?
Yeah.
And how do then well-meaning people come to not care about whether their propaganda coheres with reality or not? How does mom and dad, how does Uncle Larry and Aunt Jane, how do they become again a person who just doesn't care about facts or data?
Yeah.
You know, I think that's not something I was included in my MDiv, Joel, you know? but like it feels like a new master's degree we have to get in this day and age.
Yeah.
Well, I wonder then, you know, part of the unfortunate byproduct of Christian nationalists being so present in the public square and so politically engaged is that Christians are kind of lose their bearings on what does it mean to be political? You know, how do we I as a follower of Jesus work as an agent in the public square for the common good and not just retreat sort of into my church and not be engaged at all or, you know, get caught up, swept up in this great Christian nationalist wave. I wonder, like, what are some of your thoughts on how we can engage publicly, politically, and not succumb to this centuries-old temptation?
That's a good question. I think first of all, I'll lead with something that my dad, who was going to write this book with me, he's a pastor in Michigan, didn't work out that way, but something that he often brings up. If someone is watching hours of Fox News every day, then and they hear you guys speak on Sunday, you know, hear a sermon from one of you. They're getting, you know, 20, 30 minutes of gospel, you know, in an hour of worship. And they're getting dozens of hours of propaganda. And, you know, what are they going to believe in the end? How is their world being formed? So I know this is going to sound, I know how this is going to sound to your readers, but pick up the Bible, you know, read the Bible, remind yourself of what's in there, you know, soak in this narrative. There is a logic that spins out. There's a political logic that spins out from this narrative about how we should live. And among those things is welcoming the stranger. I think if you read the scriptures and come up with the notion that that we should have a highly restrictionist immigration policy, then I don't think you've read them. Like, you know, what are you reading? There are other views. For example, someone might bring up Nehemiah. There are other views on Nehemiah and the prophets. Other Christians are coming to our borders And they are a part of the nation, of the people, with whom we are most united by the Spirit. And we have Christians saying, in this country saying, oh no, we, you know, you need to, go back. It's not our problem whether you live or die.
Right.
What, how do you get that logic from the scriptures? And the answer is they're not. I think of the writer Stephen Wolfe, with whom I engage in the book. And he says that indeed we can, and in some cases should, perhaps we don't have to, but in some cases we should exclude fellow Christians from coming in, whatever the situation is, whether they're running from gangs or whatever. And so I think the first thing is to read the story and to reimagine how politics should work. That also precludes this oppositional stance, this bizarre alarmist stance toward the LGBTQ movement. You might not be affirming in your church, but there's a difference between that and feeling like your culture is coming undone because of yep. this, and that LGBTQ Christians have to be fifth columnists or something, within the church. Yeah. It's not true. It's just not true. I think analyzing policy based on this story is important. I'll give one example regarding immigration again. My wife is an immigration attorney. Immigration has been something that I've cared deeply about for a long time. And I've been disappointed to see the Democratic Party pivot away from immigration as a core issue, if it ever was one. But I think that our asylum policy, not letting gang violence be something that we would consider, as far as an asylum claim, is just it's only governments that can be that are important when persecution is taken account of. Yeah. That's absurd. We're turning away people who are in immediate danger of their lives if they're deported, and we do it every day. Yeah. Yeah. Every single day. So
yeah. That's interesting that you bring that up, Joel, because you are much closer to the border, quote, crisis in Texas than we are in Indiana. But that's something that our church did 4 or 5 years ago, would you say, Ben? When we wanted to engage publicly, politically, in a Christian way, we started bailing asylum seekers out of detention centers. And the government has a program where you can... if you're an American citizen, you can take responsibility for an asylum seeker and they can live in your house.
Wow.
And one great. Of the things, it is great. And so then their federal case gets transferred from the courts there in Texas to the court closest to us in Chicago. Mm-hmm. And what we found out was the asylum approval rate in Texas was like 4%.
Yeah.
The asylum approval rate in Chicago was like 46%.
Yeah.
So not only were we bailing asylum seekers out of jail, which is what it was. It was jail. But we also were giving them a 10 times greater chance of having their case approved right? And it took money and it took time and all that. But I felt like that was a, you know, that's not something the Democratic Party is promoting. Nobody's running on that. But that's a public, I feel like that's a public political engagement that is close to God's heart. That's why we did it.
Yeah. So there are public things that we should be a part of. I think of a community that is in our network of intentional Christian communities. I'll just tell your listeners, I'm a part of Shalom Mission Communities. There are several intentional Christian communities that have gotten together from around the United States. And one of them is Jubilee Partners in Georgia. And they have accompanied people for, you know, well over a generation who are on death row in Georgia. You know, and so they're continually walking with people who have nobody and who are then executed. They're doing this over and over again. And trying to give them some, you know, some sort of dignity, which the state is denying them. You know, I think this is what Christians should be up to. You know, there's no glamour in that. Yeah. There are no TV cameras,
right?
You know, or there's no reward for Jubilee Partners to be doing that. Except that God is with them. Yeah. And so I think maybe that's the first thing that I would say. It's not the first thing, because I've said a lot after this question, Matt. But the first thing, you know, as far as public action that I hope Christians will do, is take a step back and think, okay, how am I among people around me, my neighbors, and especially the people in my church? How am I living? That's also political, right? That's more old school. It's an Aristotelian definition of politics, but how are you living? Are you, are you forgiving others? Are you generous with your resources? I mean, that these are the first questions. And then after that, I think there are extensions of that sort of behavior that is, that we're called to again and again in the scriptures, and that arise from what God, as a response from what God has done in Christ. That local political action of cooking a meal for your neighbor or whoever who's just had surgery, for example, that I think will if we let it, eventually that logic will move out to others.
I just want to register that I feel like, I referenced not learning something in my seminary training, and it feels like political organization or having some sort of public witness that is contrary to or in opposition to the dominant cultural stream of the prevailing notion of Christianity, i.e. Christian nationalism, mm-hmm. is a lot of work.
Yes.
It takes a lot of creativity and energy and mobilizing and activating that not only do I not have experience in, but it also is just like, well, add that to the list of things that I feel like I'm incapable or incompetent in. just add it to the list.
And, that sounds familiar.
Right.
That sounds very familiar.
So I guess I then just want to affirm some like empathy for why people just, I think to go with the flow of Christian nationalism takes less energy, takes less creativity, takes less faith. And it's one of the reasons why it's so appealing. So I appreciate your book, your work, the book again, Another Gospel, Christian Nationalism and the Crisis of Evangelical Identity. Joel, thanks so much for being with us today.
Thanks, guys. It's great to be here.
You know, I really wanted to explore some more about the way that the gospel works, the way that good news works, and how Christian nationalism sort of is parasitic. Like it functions as another summons mm-hmm. to a kingdom, and it gives there's an eschatology included. Yeah. There's what we need to be saved from included. There's messiahs and prophets included. Mm-hmm. There's the final battle when all the enemies are thrown into the lake of fire included. I mean, there's so much about that story that is a parasitic monstrosity to the gospel of Jesus.
Yeah. It's sort of ingenious in its twisted kind of wickedness in a way, you know?
Yeah. I mean, it registers helps clarify for me why is this so compelling when it is so wrong. Like, you know, just so like at one point Joel was like, what, have you read the prophets? Like, you say, on one hand you say like the Bible, that's the book for me. Yeah. And on the other hand, there is no reckoning with how you're violating the explicit example and commands of Scripture.
Yeah. Well, it almost doesn't even matter. You know, I don't know what the stats are on this, but like, you know, that sort of like stance has become, I think for a lot of people, almost pure ideology.
Yes.
They don't actually read the Bible. Like they don't actually know what's in it. They don't, you know, they've got a few quotes. They listen to what their pastor says, you know, if they have a pastor, you know what I mean? Like they just there's no serious reckoning oftentimes with, oh, actually, I wonder what the prophets do say, or, oh, you know, that's a compelling thing that this person told me about what Isaiah says. Exactly. There's no reckoning with that. And so there is something deeply sinister, I think, just about the way that this kind of message, this alternate gospel kind of worms its way into people's souls.
Yeah.
It kind of grabs hold of deep fears that they don't even realize they have.
And
manipulates them based on those fears that they've never really named.
Yep.
You know?
Yeah. I was talking to somebody, and this reminds me of the conversation we had with Scott Coley on his book, Ministers of Propaganda, which a lot of people have reached out and said that how much they appreciate it. But he talks about motivated reasoning.
Yep.
You know, that we have filters and we want to confirm our biases and we're looking to justify how we feel.
Yeah.
And I was talking to somebody today online, and I recommended that book. Hey, if you want to understand how motivated reason and propaganda work, then I commend this book to you. And they were like, no, you summarize it for me. And I was like, no.
Yeah.
No, I'm not going to do that. Like, A, I don't think I can. B, I'm not really sure you want to learn. And C, if you do want to learn, it's worth spending time and taking the effort to figure out how propaganda works.
Yeah.
It just really is.
Yeah.
Right?
Yeah.
He didn't like that.
No.
Ironically, we were talking about how supremacist like patriarchy works and how like one of the logics in there is that like I get everything my way and like I trade on my privilege and you know I get to gatekeep and control. And in this conversation, this guy was gatekeeping and controlling me. Mm-hmm. And then when I empowered him to do work and wouldn't do work for him, he got offended.
Yeah.
Which is an artifact of patriarchal supremacy. But you won't know that unless you can read about it and begin to identify it anyway.
Yeah. There has to be some level of self-reflection. But even though it feels like a monumental, almost impossible task, I really appreciated Joel's call to basically like prophetically speak, you know, to people who are caught in the thrall and treat them not as enemies, but as deceived brothers and sisters in Christ who need to be called back to the better gospel.
Yes.
Even if your batting average isn't that great,
right.
To just say that the word does need to be spoken and there does need to be an invitation to repent.
Yeah.
There does need to be a call. So looking for ways to do that within our spheres of influence, I think is important.
Yeah. And I'll just say this too, just for our church. Like I find that a lot of people who are offended by or recoil from Christian nationalism are desperate for expressions of Christianity that aren't in weaponized ideological wars.
Yep.
That are looking to like control people and dominate. Like people are dying for that. They're desperate for it. And I think one of the ways that we're trying to just reach, like evangelism in 2024 is follow Jesus in a non-supremacist nationalistic way and do it publicly.
Yeah. I think that, I think that's right. I think that's right. There is a sense in which that's the positive side of this is to proclaim that better gospel, you know, whereas maybe the negative side is to point out the errors, you know, of the Christian nationalist or something like that. But I think we need to trust the goodness of this better gospel. We have to trust the goodness of it, that as we preach it, it will be compelling. Maybe even to the Christian nationalist at some deep level. And who knows the work the Spirit is doing, even when outwardly it is rejected and spurned and ridiculed. Who knows what the Spirit may be doing through that proclamation of the gospel? I think that's, you know, part of what I believe, you know, from what Paul says about the gospel in Romans. It's the power of God. God's power actually works when we proclaim the gospel in ways that we don't always notice and may not bear fruit for years, but it's worth doing.
That's probably good.
Probably.
It's probably good to leave it there. One question though, Ben, what do you get when you cross a rhetorical question with a joke?
I don't know. Was that the punchline?
I mean, that's what you get.
Yeah. Or it could have been. Yeah. Anyway,
what?
I think it turned into a joke when you laughed at it. It was like, okay, now it's a joke.
I think it turned into a joke when you laughed.
When you laughed at it.
It's only partially a joke, though, Ben. It's also partially a rhetorical question.
True. So I think before that, it was in some sort of quantum state of uncertainty.
Oh, until I laughed at it.
Until you laughed, and then it became a joke. Yeah.
I'm going to try that with other things I say and just see if that works.
How long can this stay in the quantum state of uncertainty?
Ambiguous state. All right, listener, we will be in your ears next time.
Peace, friends.
Thanks for joining us for this episode of the Gravity Podcast. If you're finding it helpful, please tell your friends about it. Word of mouth is the best advertising. Ratings and reviews online also help others find the podcast. And don't forget to subscribe so you don't miss an episode. To join discussions about the podcast and lots more, join us in the Gravity Commons. It's free to join, and you can connect with other listeners to the podcast to talk about faith, spirituality, and whatever else comes up. To join, go to gravitycommons.com/community. The Gravity Podcast is produced by Ben Sturkey and Matt Tebbe. Aaron Sturkey edits and mixes the podcast. You can check out his mixing, engineering, and production work at aaronsturkey.com. We'd love to hear from you. To record a question or a comment for us, go to gravitycommons.com/message and click Start Recording button. You can also email us at podcast@gravitycommons.com. Catch you next time.
driving plays a big part in driving the local economy. It helps us all get where we're going and creates good jobs close to home. At Cenovus Energy, our refineries in Toledo and Lima are a reliable domestic source of gasoline, diesel, and jet fuel. Plus, more than 2,300 employees and contractors work for us here in Ohio. See how we're helping local communities move forward at Cenovus.com.
When you need mealtime inspiration, it's worth shopping Kroger, where you'll find over 30,000 mouthwatering choices that excite your inner foodie. And no matter what tasty choice you make, you'll enjoy our everyday low prices, plus extra ways to save, like digital coupons worth over $600 each week. You can also save up to $1 off per gallon at the pump with fuel points. More savings and more inspiring flavors make shopping Kroger worth it every time. Kroger, fresh for everyone. Fuel restrictions apply.